Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are pastors here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you, and thank you, and thank you for tuning in once again to Proclaiming the One, our weekly look at the readings coming up. We are about to enter the most holy week of the church year, Passion Week. We are about to look at the readings for Palm Sunday, and this is a Sunday that over the last several years has really undergone quite an identity crisis. So, Pastor, is it Palm Sunday? Is it Sunday of the Passion? A combination of the two? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I've seen it done all three ways. Either Palm Sunday, just simply Palm Sunday, and the texts that we're going to be looking at today are the texts for that Sunday. And then I've also seen it where it is Passion Sunday, and you don't really focus too much on the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, but instead read the entirety of one of the Passion accounts. I've seen it done both ways, where you have the processional with the Gospel of John, and then in the regular readings, you have Passion Sunday. So Passion Sunday is intended, I think, to replace or to stand in place of Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, in which you read the entirety of one of the Gospel accounts' Passion narratives. And so in the three-year lectionary, you can, it depends on how you want to do it, but you can read the entirety of, say, St. Matthew's Passion, the entirety of St. Luke's Passion, the entirety of St. Mark's Passion, depending on the year, on Passion Sunday. So I think, and you can maybe fill in a little bit more on this, I think it was intended to replace or to stand instead of Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, which most churches don't have worship services those days.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good intent. For all practical purposes, what happens is back in the olden days, while most churches have not had Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday services in Holy Week, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday have been traditionally big worship services in Christendom and especially in the Lutheran Church. And so now, in this day and age when fewer and fewer people are actually going to church, I think this is a bit of a concession so that people don't go to church on Palm Sunday and see the triumphal entry and then go to church the next Sunday and see the resurrection and they miss out on the passion and crucifixion of Jesus. So, I don't know, we're spoiled here at Good Shepherd. We do have the opportunity for worship every day during Holy Week, and it's a lot of work, and it's a grind, but there is something very special and very unique about the unit that is Holy Week, going all the way from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Worship every day, sometimes twice a day, and to get the focus clearly on God's gift of salvation in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The bulk of our readings for today focus on Palm Sunday and not the Passion. The big exception to this is the introit. Our introit definitely has a Passion flavor, and it is reminding us that Palm Sunday has a reason. The reason why Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, this procession, this triumphal entry, is to die. Our Palm Sunday introit is a portion of Psalm 22. Pastor, would you be so kind as to read those words for us?
But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help.
That is a tough one to end on there. There is none to help or no one to help. Mm-hmm. Who are these words for? Who are these words about, Pastor?
Well, just like all the rest of the Psalms, and perhaps this is most distinctly, God inspired David to write these words in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of some trial or tribulation. But as with all the Psalms, they are primarily and first of all the words of Jesus. And perhaps no Psalm is more, it is more evident that it is the words of Jesus than here in Psalm 22, where hundreds of years before such a death was even invented, you have the description of a man being crucified. And I think we can kind of see here how the Psalms work in this way, because David was not literally crucified. He's describing his sufferings in complete and total abject terms, and they are fulfilled when a man actually is crucified, Jesus the Christ. And then we ourselves, we should not treat these words as so exalted and holy that we cannot ourselves pray them. Because they are the words of Jesus and we are in Jesus, we are the body of Christ, they are our words as well.
The Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22, like many of the lament psalms, starts out with the problem, the suffering, the hopelessness, and the despair, and it ends with victory. Mm-hmm. Psalm 22 does the exact same thing.
Yes.
It ends with victory. But we don't get any of those victory passages here. Mm-hmm. We have, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. All of these things, and then the ultimate despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Why, in the structure of this particular introit, on this particular day when Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, why is the introit set up in such a way that all we have is passion and moaning and groaning and hopelessness and despair?
It's a nice contrast to the other texts we're going to be looking at. The other texts we're going to look at, well, Philippians is maybe an exception to that, but the Holy Gospel according to St. John, Zechariah, which is fulfilled there, has a victory tone. And certainly Palm Sunday has a tone of victory. Christ is entering the city to win victory. He is entering as a triumphant king, but the kind of victory and the kind of kingship he's coming for is something much different than we would expect. And so this text keeps us firmly focused on the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he entering the city? What is going to happen in the days ahead? And Psalm 22 is the perfect psalm to go to keep our eyes in the right place. Essentially, it's performing the function of what reading the entirety of, say, St. Matthew's Passion would also do.
Okay. So we have the one specific reading in our grouping of readings. Probably the only one that even comes close to that, as you mentioned before, is the epistle.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we are familiar with Psalm 22 for a variety of reasons, but most often we are familiar with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because they are spoken from the lips of Jesus as he hangs in bitter agony on Calvary's cross. I had a pastor tell me one time that unless you have been a pastor for at least 10 years, you have no business preaching on these words.
Hmm.
What do you think he was trying to say?
The suffering of a Christian, and I assume maybe he's meaning his own personal suffering in the office and also experiencing and being amongst the people God has given him in the midst of their sufferings, to understand what it feels like, what it looks like to be to believe yourself forsaken by God, can only come with the suffering of experience and the time lived as a Christian, lived in the sinful world, facing the devil's attacks. Only that, and I think he's echoing Luther when Luther says that Anfechtung, the German word for, what would you say, the struggle, the
angst.
Suffering, angst, only that can make a theologian. And so only when you have experienced that suffering in your own life and the lives of others can you really understand what Jesus is saying here and the words that he's given to us to say in the midst of our suffering.
So Jesus really suffered.
Mm-hmm.
The people of God, even though they are saved by grace through faith, they still suffer. They suffer,
yep,
the effects of sin in the world, the temptation and torment by Satan, the evil flesh, the old Adam that still lives and fights inside of us. When Jesus is forsaken by God, what does that say to the Christian in the midst of their suffering? How does that whole package go together with regard to the forsakenness of Jesus and the life of a Christian?
Okay, he is forsaken for us. And because he was forsaken, not only is he able to, you know, understand our forsakenness when we feel forsaken by God, but he actually did something about it. He actually restored us back to our God, brought us that salvation that we needed. And so for us, when we are forsaken, we know we have a brother who went through it before us and went through it for us.
The suffering of a Christian is not an idea. It is not a theory. It is not some Platonic ideal. It's real. In the same way, the salvation earned for us by the bloody death, glorious resurrection, and pain, suffering, and torment of Jesus is not an idea. It is real. There is no way that we can ever unpack and fully comprehend the mystery of how the Son of God is forsaken by God the Father and yet still remains our Savior. We don't need to understand the mystery. Just hear it, believe it, and appreciate it. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for Palm Sunday. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We continue to keep our Vicar Short, in our prayers. He is slightly better as we record this program. Certainly not out of the woods yet, but we look forward to getting his bright and cheeky smile back in action and back to work.
Yes.
Boy, oh boy. We could sure use him for this week that is coming. At Good Shepherd, I mentioned earlier in our first segment that we had worship every night of the week on Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, and Holy Wednesday. We will worship. We'll have Vespers at 6:30. On Maundy Thursday, we will gather for divine service at 12:15 and at 6:30. On Good Friday, we will come together for the Treor service at 12:15, and then we will be back on Good Friday for the Tenebrae service of darkness at 7:30. Note the 1 hour later start time so we can end the worship service in the dark. On Saturday, we will celebrate the Easter Vigil, and we'll begin that at 6 p.m. And then next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we'll gather at 6 a.m., 8:30, and 10:30 a.m. for our Easter celebration. More on that next week. But we have a busy week ahead of us. And as a part of that busy week, we will pretty much read through huge portions of the Gospel of John. And if you include the Sundays after Easter, we pretty much read from John 12 all the way till the end of the book.
Yep.
So John is a significant portion of our Holy Week and Easter celebration. And this year we begin with the Palm Sunday account from the Gospel of John. So, Pastor, would you take it away? John 12, 12 to 19.
The next day, the large crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
In the Gospel of John, we have certainly the historic account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We have the people chopping branches down from the trees, lining out the pathway for Jesus, like rolling out the red carpet. Mm-hmm. A dignitary is coming. So we have the nuts and bolts of the Palm Sunday procession. We even have the fact that this was prophesied and that this was foretold. Where was this foretold, Pastor?
Zechariah chapter 9, which we'll just see if we get there or not today.
Yeah, we'll see if we read that passage or not, or if we slip over to Philippians 2. But on Palm Sunday, we almost always read Zechariah chapter 9, which is a very, very clear prophecy with regard to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in. The people go out to meet him. They cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What can we learn about this cry that the people are crying out? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.
Okay, so they realize, in a sense, who's coming? The King of Israel. Well, in John's gospel, we especially get that emphasized, that Jesus is the King. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who has come to establish a kingship. Okay, now we maybe need to talk a little bit about what people might have thought by that, but they've got the right idea, at least. Jesus is a king, and he's coming. He's coming in the name of the Lord. That word Hosanna is actually a verb, and it comes straight from the Hebrew. It means "save us, please." Save us, please. Hosanna. And so they're crying out for salvation. Now, maybe we'll talk a little bit about what kind of salvation are they actually looking for. But once again, all the words are right. All the words are right. The Hosanna, save us, please. Yep, that's exactly what we should cry when Jesus comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Yes, he is indeed the King of Israel.
Well, let's talk a little bit about, since you brought it up, let's talk a little bit about what kind of a salvation the people were crying for, what kind of a savior they were looking for. We have a lot of these things that are going on in Scripture. And we also have our minds clouded with regard to the movies that we see, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings. All of these movies present their own little theory with regard to this. Most of these movies would show us that the exact same people who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now," are the people who just a few days later are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And in just a few days' time, they were completely spun around with regard to who Jesus is and why Jesus is. Do you think that's fair? Just your comments on what kind of a savior they may have been looking
for. The Bible doesn't tell us who was in each crowd, so it's all kind of interpretation. It sounds pretty good homiletically to say, well, that we were so fickle, and we are fickle. I mean, I would not be surprised if there were some who were there that first day acclaiming Jesus as the king, who then the next day, several days later, say, well, what's this guy? He certainly didn't come in and kick out the Romans. He didn't establish Jewish rule, blah, blah, blah. Let's get rid of him. Some have theorized that was maybe kind of what was on Judas's mind, is that he had been hoping that Jesus would be the revolutionary, and he did not turn out to be that way. So let's take care of him. So certainly some of the people had that. I think a lot of the true followers, even if they maybe didn't understand everything, were only in this first crowd and not there at the end of the week. But irregardless, once again, we can't get into these people's heads. There certainly were, I assume, many in the crowd who were looking for salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from the power of the devil. Those who we don't want to get too harsh on the crowd and say none of them understood. But I think for quite a few of them, it was this kind of revolutionary political salvation they were looking for. And that's borne out in many places in the gospel. Even the disciples, when Jesus is standing with them after having been raised from the dead, says, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So if the 12 disciples could be still thinking in political terms after the resurrection, well then, of course, many of the people here might have been thinking that way as well. And because of that, could be easily turned to cry out, crucify, at the end of the week.
And I think our text here in John 12, John does this quite often in his gospel. He'll give us an historical narrative, and then he gives us a little insight as to what's going on, a little interpretive flavor as well. And when he talks about how this is the fulfillment of prophecy, his disciples, starting in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John is the spot at the end of the book where we read, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. It's no coincidence that these things are written is repeated here and at the end of the book. What does this mean for us, Pastor?
Yeah, the deeds of Jesus, both his miracles and then just things like entering the city in this way in fulfillment of Scripture, are meant to call us to faith. They're meant to call the disciples to faith, and as John points out, John's very humble because he's one of the disciples. He says, we didn't get it. and it's quite apparent from the Gospels that they don't get it until finally things start coming together at the end after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus was glorified, which is the cross and the empty tomb together. Then they remember these things. They put the pieces together. They understand. And Jesus' catechesis on the Emmaus Road, when he reveals the scriptures to them, shows how Jesus does this. These things are written, these things are remembered, so that you, all of you who hear this gospel, will believe.
What is the key, or dare I say the word secret, to being able to understand and figure this stuff out? Do we need to read more? Do we need to study more? Do we need to pray harder? Go to the seminary? Go to graduate school?
There we go.
What does the average Joe sitting in the pew need to do so that we're not baffled like the disciples were baffled, and so that we see, remember, recognize, and believe?
Yeah, hear the word. Hear the word, the word, the word, the word. Having it fill your ears, having Christ give to you what he has to give. That's the only way. The only way we understand the scriptures is by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only comes through the word. And so the Holy Spirit filling our ears with God's word, that's what we need.
This is not something that we can figure out on our own. We memorize and confess in Luther's Small Catechism, the third article of the Creed, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. The disciples were in the exact same boat. They were blinded, so to speak, because the Holy Spirit had not revealed these things to them. How does the Holy Spirit work? Through what means? Through the word. As we hear the word, Jesus comes into our heart through our ear. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And today, we are the beneficiaries because we know, we hear. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we do have life in his name. We need to take a short break. I want to unpack that word glory and glorified because it is a major word in the Gospel of John. It is a major word in John chapter 12. And so we want to do that. And then this whole business about Lazarus. What does Lazarus have to do with Palm Sunday? The Gospel of John teaches us the connection. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're broadcasting here at KNNA 95.7 LP in Lincoln, Nebraska. You can check us out on our website, www.thecross957.org. We have these programs as well as our Sunday morning church services archived for you. Lots of other programming. Check us out. And if you're outside the listening area of Lincoln, you can listen live 24/7 on the internet as well. Great, great blessing for us. And if you're in and around Lincoln, you can actually join us in person. Mm-hmm. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30. And this coming Sunday on Palm Sunday, it's a big, big, big day here at Good Shepherd. The kids look forward to this. We have a children's procession with palms. Show up just a few minutes early, and we'll get you lined up. And we'll process in, and we'll have a big old-fashioned Palm Sunday celebration. How's that sound?
Usually the vicar leads him in. I don't know who's going to lead
him
in this year.
I don't know. Well, maybe we can put a mask on his face and have him lead us in and then go home. I don't know. Hopefully he'll be healthy by then.
Yep.
So, John chapter 12, 12 to 19. This year we're looking at the Palm Sunday procession gospel from John. In years past, we've done it from Matthew, so this is a little bit of a change. I think a nice mm-hmm. change as well. One of the things that is emphasized in the John account of the Palm Sunday Gospel and throughout the book of John, and especially in John chapter 12, is this word glory. Glory. Now, earlier you said glory is the cross and the empty tomb. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire mm-hmm. on that statement, Pastor, because when I think of glory, I certainly don't think of suffering or no. pain, or like we heard in our intro, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus spoke on the cross. How in the world can that be glory?
Later on in chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself." Jesus describes his death in terms of glory, in terms of being exalted and lifted up. And it's kind of incredible to think Jesus is using very graphic terminology there, because when he is hung upon the cross, he quite literally will be lifted up from the earth. And it will be lifted up above the people there, suspended between heaven and hell. So Jesus describes his death, especially in John's gospel, in terms of exaltation, in terms of glory. And it's a terrible glory, It's a disturbing glory, but it is glory nonetheless, because it is the Son of God dying for his people, for the sin of the world, to deliver us from sin, from death, from the power of the devil. And so he is getting glory over his enemies upon the cross. And this glory then, I guess it flows into the empty tomb. The empty tomb looks like glory. The ascension looks like glory. Jesus being ascended to the throne of God looks like glory, and it certainly is glory. But that glorification begins and really has its pinnacle when Jesus is suspended between earth and heaven, dying for the sin of the world.
I think that's important to note, too, that we can't slice and dice Jesus into bits and pieces. It's the whole package.
Yes.
It's the whole enchilada, as Pastor Kuhlman would say. And you cannot have a resurrection unless you have a death.
Yeah, unless there's a dead person. Yep.
And unless there is a death and resurrection, the ascension doesn't really mean much, does it?
Nope, it's just Jesus leaving us behind.
Yep. Yeah, Jesus leaving us behind. Boy, that would be like a title for a whole series of scary books about how God leaves us behind and fends for ourselves. Pastor, we've talked about this theology of glory, theology of the cross, in detail before on Proclaiming the One. And so I don't want to belabor that point. I would just encourage our readers during this time when we meditate on the passion, suffering, and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, read the Gospel of John. Start at John 12 and read to the end of the book, and I think that would be an awesome place for you to be for your devotional time this Passion Week and this Easter season. You will note, if you do that, at the very beginning of John chapter 12, we have a plot.
Yes.
And this plot is not a plot against Jesus.
Yep.
What in the world kind of a plot is going on? And what kind of intrigue do we have that is mentioned here in John's gospel, but in no place else in our gospel account of Palm Sunday?
In a sense, John 11 is a pivotal chapter in John's gospel in that it describes one of Jesus's greatest miracles, actually the greatest miracle apart from his own resurrection, is raising Lazarus from the dead. It's a very dramatic account, very heart-wrenching for Jesus himself and for all of us. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John connects that to Palm Sunday and the rest of Passion Week very directly, that this is the reason why the crowds are following him so fervently. This is the reason why the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted him dead so fervently, was because of this greatest of great miracles. And so they're hatching plots, not just against Jesus, but against Lazarus, which seems, you know, kind of stupid because the guy's been raised from the dead. I mean, what are you going to do if you kill him? Jesus will just go and raise him again, theoretically. So it's kind of crazy to try and kill a guy who's been raised from the dead, but that's what they want to do. They want to silence this. This is kind of the last straw. And at the end of our text, they say, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him. And that's their conclusion. Having seen the resurrection of Lazarus, having seen this triumphal entry, which is kind of riding the wave of that greatest of great miracles, the people, the religious leadership say, we got to get rid of Lazarus. So maybe people forget that he was raised from the dead, think he just stayed dead, and take care of Jesus.
So it has baffled me, because rarely is this brought out, aside from Bible study or personal devotions, rarely have I heard this preached on.
Mm-hmm.
The importance of John 11, the raising of Jesus, raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus' words there in John 11 are prominent on our funeral service. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. We're familiar with those words. But this plot to I mean, it's almost like some Colombian drug cartel, yep. And they've got a multi-level plot here. Yep. We got to get rid of Jesus, but we got to get rid of the evidence first, so we got to get rid of Lazarus. All these things are going on, and it's simply because they're jealous.
Yep.
The crowds heard that Lazarus was dead for 4 days and now is alive. And so the crowds are following him.
Yep.
And one of the reasons for the huge crowds that are following him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, because Bethany is less than 2 days' journey from Jerusalem. We know that from the beginning of John 11. Mm-hmm. So these huge crowds that heard about the miracle are following him and crying out. And the Pharisees say, shut up. Even the rocks and stones will cry out, Jesus says. So we got to get rid of Jesus.
Yep.
We got to get rid of Lazarus. And here in John 12, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. What were they bearing witness about, Pastor?
Well, they're bearing witness about this great miracle. They're bearing witness that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, the Messiah, Hosanna, the King of David. And so they are crying out Hosanna. I didn't mean Hosanna was a title. They cry out Hosanna because they believe him to be the Messiah. They believe him to be the King of Israel. They have seen the miracles and they believe. And so they continue to bear witness. Now, you could say that the word about Lazarus is now flooding into Jerusalem on the heels of this crowd. So like I said, yeah, Jesus is kind of riding the wave of this enthusiasm, of this message, as he comes riding in triumph into Jerusalem.
The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. The signs of Jesus are usually talked about more in Matthew and Mark. The Gospel of John teaches us that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus finally showed up in Bethany and did the great miracle. What's the significance of Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days, and why does this make this an extra special miracle and an extra special sign?
Yeah, well, you could say just on a very practical level, he was actually dead, but it's much, much more than that. It shows Jesus's power not just over, you know, maybe a guy who had a near-death experience, or he's just about dead, he's nearly dead. Instead,
Princess Bride.
Yeah,
dead.
That's exactly what I was thinking of. The Princess Bride. He's only
mostly dead.
Mostly dead. I was trying to remember the phrase. Mostly dead. No, nothing like that. Instead,
that was for you, Andrew.
Instead, Jesus raises him, who was truly dead, and it's a preview of his own resurrection after 3 days in the tomb.
Okay. So we have this plot, this scheme, all of these things that are going on here. We have these crowds that are flooding into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees are not happy. You read the last passage from our text. You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. I mentioned before that it was out of jealousy and spite that they were after Jesus. Is there something besides jealousy, spite, rage that is prompting this hate and vitriol against Jesus?
Well, I think it is envy of him that they, and actually Pilate gets it, right? Pilate realizes out of envy that they gave him up. They see their power waning, and they see his quote-unquote power. That's not what Jesus was after, but they see his power, his influence growing. And so the world has gone after him. And for them, I suppose you could say, putting the best construction on it, that these guys were concerned about the truth of what they believed the scriptures said, and so they had a theological opposition to Jesus. But I think it was mostly personal and political. That Jesus is threatening their power. Because if a guy raises someone from the dead, probably the response is to actually believe in him. And instead, they what blinds them again and again and again, what blinds them is their lust for power and influence and wanting things to be the same way they always have been.
In last week's gospel, we heard from John chapter 8, and we have Jesus giving some very, very harsh words to these Pharisees, scribes, leaders of the Jewish nation, because they will not believe the truth that Jesus speaks to them. They want to hang on to their lies. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me and my word will never taste death. And then two chapters later, he goes out and raises Lazarus from the dead.
Exactly.
They understand completely what Jesus is doing and saying. He's calling them unbelievers and children of Satan. If they're going to continue their power, this has got to stop.
Yep.
If we're going to continue our power, this has got to stop as well. Why we die to Christ and live with Christ. Jesus rides in. Hosanna, Hosanna. We hear those words in our divine service as well. He rides in, riding on bread and wine, coming to save us and to save us now. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for Palm Sunday. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're looking at the readings for this coming Sunday, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, a wonderful, wonderful day of celebration, a day that has been predicted and foretold for centuries. Pastor, you are our resident Old Testament scholar. You are our resident professor of Old Testament, adjunct at Concordia in Seward. And I know that Zechariah is one of your all-time favorite minor prophets. First, before I have you read these words, briefly, why a minor prophet? Does it mean that they're just not that important?
Yeah, it means you can ignore them. No. It just means they're shorter. They're shorter. Now, certainly, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they tower over the Old Testament, certainly. The Lord brought amazing and wonderful words from them. But the Lord was no less working when he inspired Zechariah to speak these prophecies. And so, actually, what you'll find is taken as a whole, I don't think any one of the minor prophets can compete, say, with Isaiah as far as references in the New Testament. But you take them as a whole all together, and there are tons and tons of references in the minor prophets, from the minor prophets in the New Testament. So the minor prophets are not minor in the fact that they're insignificant. We have some incredible gospels, some incredible prophecies of Christ throughout. But they're just shorter books, and everyone likes shorter things, so when it comes to reading, everyone should fall in love with these guys.
So when we're talking major prophets, we're talking Isaiah,
yes,
Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
Sometimes Daniel gets put in there. I tend to put him with the major prophets, but he can go either way.
He can go either way because he's kind of right smack dab in the middle.
Yep.
And then we have the Book of the Twelve, which includes Daniel, by the way.
Yep.
The Book of the Twelve. So there's 11 minor prophets or smaller prophets, including Daniel.
Yep.
And Zechariah has a unique place in the canon, and it is a unique theological book as well. It's one of the longest of the minor prophets.
Yes, it is. Yes.
So Zechariah 9:9-12, if you would read those words, and then we'll pick it apart historically and theologically.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double.
Okay, now, as I hear those words, superficially, or as I get a first hearing of these words, this sounds an awful lot like an Advent theme. Your king is coming to you. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, that your king may come to you. So we also know that this text is a prominent text during the season of Advent.
Yes.
So maybe just a minute with regard to this king coming. How is this an Advent theme? How is this a Passion Week theme? How is this an end of the world theme?
Our God is the God who comes. We do not go to him. He comes to us. And so the coming of God, the coming of the Messiah, is not just an Advent theme. He didn't just come when he came in the flesh, though he certainly did come at that time. He also comes into the city of Jerusalem to win our salvation. And he comes to us in salvation in the divine service. So our God continues to come to us. He is always moving toward us, coming to us, and that's the direction. And so, yes, Advent is very much focused on that coming, but Advent's not the only place we celebrate the coming. And the fact the lectionary makes this quite distinct, because the very first Sunday of Advent is the triumphal entry once again. Okay. So that Jesus is the God who comes.
So in the context of Zechariah, at the end of the book here, in well, it's not quite the end of the
getting
book.
Getting close. Yeah.
But getting close, we have, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Who are the daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion that are rejoicing and shouting?
It's the people of God. Now, in the original context, it's talking to the Israelites, the Jewish people. And at the time that Zechariah is preaching, they are back from exile. But if you thought being back from exile was great, it is great. But things are not so peachy. They're back. They no longer have a kingdom. They're under foreign rule. Their city is in ruins. Their temple is in ruins. And they feel insignificant, they feel threatened, they feel small and insignificant in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. And so this prophecy is meant to comfort and encourage them that the Messiah is coming. And in fact, I mean, it doesn't give years, but the Messiah is coming soon. The time of your redemption draws near. Now, once again, the people are going to maybe hear that sinfully in a political way, but the Messiah is coming. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Those are the people of God, his chosen people. And then for you and I, who have been brought into the new Israel, who have been incorporated into Israel, so that all true daughters of Zion, all true daughters of Jerusalem, are those who believe. Those who believe, those who are Christians. And so, therefore, we rejoice. Those who believe in the salvation that this Messiah has come to win, rejoice. And on that day, they did rejoice.
This king is coming with a message.
Mm-hmm.
And we have kind of an animal imagery back and forth here. The king is going to come humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of the donkey. And this stands in contrast to the chariot and the war horse and the battle bow. What's this contrast all about here, Pastor?
This is peace. Peace breaking into this world of sin and death and sorrow and conflict and war. And so when this king comes humble, riding on a donkey, he comes bringing peace. He comes bringing peace. He'll speak peace to the nations. And so all war will cease. It'll be done. All conflict will end. And this is a picture of what the Messiah has come to do. He's come to end all sin forever, and without sin there can be no war. And so this is the reality that the Messiah has come to bring, this the messianic age that is going to be inaugurated, that is inaugurated with his death and resurrection, fully realized when Jesus comes back again.
Okay, so we're not talking about a battle or even a particular war.
No, no.
We are talking about worldwide universal peace.
Yep.
We are talking about worldwide universal rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Is there anything that is not included in that, Pastor?
No, everything.
Everything. So that is the whole world. So he will rule everything. There will be rule different from the kind of rulers that we have that are pressing down and stomping and extorting the people. Mm-hmm. We will have a ruler who loves and cares and brings about and ushers peace. And then there's another piece to this puzzle as well. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. A blood covenant.
Yeah, yeah.
This does not sound like the kind of things we normally talk about in the minor prophets or whatever. The blood of the covenant, this really kind of sounds like Lord's Supper.
Well, yeah, talk. As a Christian, this should be very familiar, incredibly familiar. Blood of the covenant, well, we hear it every week. Take drink. This is the new covenant in my blood. I say them every week, and now when I'm put on the spot, I can't say them.
Well,
this is the blood of the new covenant. And so this language of covenant and blood is referring, Jesus makes it quite explicit, that is his blood. That is his blood shed on Calvary's cross, his blood given to us in the Lord's Supper. So because of that blood of his new covenant, it's a new covenant replacing the covenant at Mount Sinai, which we broke, which God was faithful to, but we broke. Because of that blood, this new blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be set free from our prison, the prison house of sin and death.
We have this blood of the new covenant resulting in setting the prisoners free. And, you know, we can think on one level about, you know, we're captive to sin, death, and the mm-hmm. devil, mm-hmm. and we have the forgiveness of sins. But Zechariah goes on and he adds something here that, I don't know, it seems significant. We'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What in the world is this waterless pit?
Well, certainly a prison was often a pit, and if it doesn't have water in it, I guess it's better than having one with water in it. But there's much.
So a place on one level, a place of extreme suffering.
Yes, yeah. Jeremiah was tossed into a pit, so was Joseph, and so that imagery is there. But there's much more than that. It seems very similar to me to what we talked about a few weeks ago in Luke's gospel on Oculi. The waterless places, so the places without baptism, the places without God's salvation there. Maybe that's pushing this a little bit too much, but I think definitely a waterless place, a waterless pit, is where baptism is not.
Okay, and then the very last thing I want to milk out of this text, because we're getting the whole thing. Return to your stronghold. This is Zechariah 9, verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. What is this restoration, Pastor? And what is this double restoration or double portion?
In the Psalms, Psalm 90, we say, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And so God here in Zechariah says, I'm going to answer that prayer. But I'm not just going to answer it by making you glad for as many days as you were afflicted. I'm going to give you double. And what that means isn't that, okay, well, twice as many days. No, what it means is overall abundance. God is going to completely restore, give us everything. This is the inheritance, forgiveness, life, salvation, new heavens, new earth, all of that.
So in the same way that when Jesus fed the 5,000, mm-hmm. there were 12 basketfuls left over because our God is a gift-giver God. When Job was restored from his horrific suffering, he was given even more mm-hmm. than he had before. The Christian will count it, the sufferings that we've endured are nothing. mm-hmm. compared to the glory that God has in store for us in the mansion prepared for us since the beginning of time. This is the time when we will be set free from our prison. This is the time when we will experience ultimate and full joy that Christ has won for us through his life, death, and resurrection. We have it now, and we will have it perfectly and fully when Christ comes again in power and might and glory. This is Proclaiming the One. For Pastor Christopher Murundi, I am Pastor Clint Poppy. We've been looking at the readings for Palm Sunday. Pastor, would you bring us to a close by praying the collect for the day?
Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience and be made partakers of his resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week.